And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Who else wants Seth to like read an audiobook to them every night? And go to bed, just this sweet, sultry voice of Seth Carnosh to read you to sleep. It'd be a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. Hey, my name is Garrett. If I haven't met you guys yet, as Seth already said, that's my name. I'm here. I think it's really cool. I just wanted to say this, like, as one of the pastors on staff here, we're really proud of Seth, what Ethan was saying. It's cool to see within their internship program here and stuff like that, which, by the way, if you don't know what that is, essentially, our internship program is the idea of it is we want to build up young leaders to be able to go and take the mission vision of Grace Church, which is to go and plant 30 churches in 30 years, to train them up to be able to go and do the work of the ministry. And so Seth's in the middle of that program. And sometimes you find like, hey, maybe my energy, my passions kind of shift and change along that journey. And so it's kind of cool to see Seth just, you know, you kind of navigating that sort of thing. So we're proud of you, man. Very excited for where you're at. I think this is a cool place to be serving. I actually really miss being here on Thursday nights. I used to, back in the day, hang out when young adults met on Sunday nights back an age ago, back in the time of Moses. But now I get to hang out with you guys every once in a while when Ethan invites me to come and hang out. And I'm always grateful for that opportunity. I'm really sad I don't get to hang out here with you guys. My wife, Mackenzie, and I, we love what you guys are doing here, love what you guys are all about. Sadly, though, I get the chance to work with our creative arts ministry, which means like all things worship-wise. And we actually have our rehearsals on Thursday nights normally, not tonight, which is why I'm here. But it's one of those things that if I wasn't up there, you guys better believe I'd be hanging out with you guys because it's a great time down here. And I love what you guys are doing walking through this series, Book of Revelation. Revelation, if you know anything about the church, if you know anything about Bible sort of stuff, Revelation oftentimes is like the ugly redhead stepchild of the Bible that people are like, I don't want to go there. It gets a little weird. There's dragons and beasts and like weird imagery and stuff. But we're not in that section, like the weird part of Revelation. This is such a cool series. If you haven't been following along, or if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, this is your first time here, I encourage you to go back. I believe it's just Norton Young Adults Podcast, right? Yeah, on Spotify, wherever you stream. This is just an ad read at this point. You guys can go and like listen back on the series. And I encourage you to do that. Go back, listen through where you guys have been walking through, because it's been a pretty powerful series. And today where we're at the church in Philadelphia, which again, thank you for reading that, Seth. It's beautiful. But when it comes to these churches, Jesus is writing letters to the churches of his day. And what we see is Jesus actually giving a vision for the things that he wants for his church, the ways in which he wants us to be formed, the ways in which he wants us to be discipled, the ways in which he wants us to act. And sometimes he does that through rebuking some of these churches, looking and saying, actually, you got things wrong. You're missing the mark in some areas. And he has to course correct his church. Thankfully, today we're looking at the church in Philadelphia, which, by the way, in case you're curious, it's not like Philadelphia over in PA, Philadelphia. This is in the ancient world over in modern day Turkey area. And Philadelphia, when it comes to the letters that Jesus writes to the churches, it's one of only two churches that gets like perfect grade. Like no rebukes, no critiques or anything like that. And so as we walk through these, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is the good. This is the good church. They're doing something right. And off the rip, one of the things we need to know about the church in Philadelphia is that these guys had it rough. They had it really, really rough in Philadelphia. For one thing, it was a church that had undergone turmoil with the community inside its city walls. There is a group of Jewish people that are part of the synagogue there in Philadelphia. And what you need to know is that the Jewish people, they believed that Jesus was a false Messiah. They saw the teachings of Jesus, everything about him, and they're like, that's not real. what Jesus teaches, what he's about, they are saying, nope, we're not about it. And so they thought they were doing God's mission to stomp out any Christian, anybody who said they loved or followed Jesus. They said, we got to stomp them, kick them out. And so they rallied even the city in general to say, these Christians are horrible. We got to root them out. They're the worst. And so the church in Philadelphia, they were under oppression from all people around them, trying to root them out of the city. Not only that, but the city itself, just in general, was a hard place to live. It was built, and they didn't know this. I don't think they had the technology to know this back then, but it was built right on a fault line, which means that it was constantly having earthquakes. The city back in that day could barely stand. It was constantly being shaken apart and being destroyed by the ground that it was just standing on. It was constantly being torn apart. And to this day, even if you go there, it is a place that's riddled with earthquakes. It's something that even to this day we see. And so they were a church that suffered. And we know this, suffering and hardship, we all endure suffering and hardship at one point, right? All of us have probably gone through it at one point or another, and to varying degrees, right? Some of us maybe have had harder lives, have had things that we've suffered with more than others. Some of us suffer worse than others. This is a bit of a funny pivot, but made me think of this. My wife and I, Mackenzie, which if you haven't met her, sadly, she's not here tonight, but very exciting. We're pregnant, which is very cool. Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty cool. It's pretty fun. I was thinking, I'm like, oh, I should throw a picture. But if you look at the ultrasound, it just looks like an alien. You're like, yeah, it doesn't really look like anything. A couple weeks ago, it was just like a little nugget. But now it's like, it looks a little bit like a human. It's pretty cool. If you guys want to see pictures of my kid later on, I'll show you the ultrasound. It's pretty cute. No, but man, I'm already that dad who's like, you gotta look at my kid. He's doing like, you know, backflips in there. It's cool. But when it comes to pregnancy, if you don't know this, it is a very, very difficult thing. I always kind of knew it was, but like, it's one of those things now being married to a pregnant person, you're like, this is rough. This is tough, especially the first trimester, the first couple months of pregnancy. It is really hard. It is really, really hard. And my wife, Mackenzie, has done a great job at reminding me that, Garrett, you do not know what I am going through. And I'm like, yes, you're right. I have no idea what you're walking through, nor will I ever understand what you're walking through. Not only throughout the pregnancy, but when it comes to actually giving birth, like, it is notorious. One of the like most difficult things that any human could ever endure. Any guy that I've talked to who's a dad, they're like, dude, I look at my wife, and after she gave birth to our firstborn son or whatever, they're like, I have a whole new level of respect for her. Like, it is the wildest thing what women have to endure. And honestly, I think my wife wants to get one of those, you know, those like machines you can like attach to your stomach and like simulate birthing pains. I think she wants to do it just to be like, I want you to suffer as I suffer. I want you to know what it feels like. I genuinely think it's going to show up in Amazon one day and like we're going to be in the hospital room. She's like, you're going to wear this throughout the entire time. I would not put it past her to do that. And I don't blame her. I mean, if any of you guys have gone through any sort of suffering, which I'm sure we all have, it always feels better when you have somebody who's like walking with you in it, who gets it, or somebody who's experienced it before, who's experienced that same sort of suffering and hurt and pain. Like when we're in the delivery room, it would not be helpful for me as a man who's never had to endure pregnancy to like hold my wife's hand and be like, oh, honey, I understand what you're feeling. I understand. I get it. She'd probably murder me right there, right? In the hospital. She would not take that. But it'd be different if, say, her mom came, took her hand and said, honey, I understand, right? Homegirl's done it before. She's had two kids, right? It would come across a lot different coming from her own mother or anybody who's given birth to look at my wife in the midst of that and be like, I get it, because they've been through there. Whereas in my case, I don't understand it. Why do I tell you all that? Well, we look at suffering, we look at pain, and we look at the church in Philadelphia, this poor little church. The city's falling apart. They're undergoing so much conflict, turmoil within their community. These people were suffering and in pain, and Jesus looks at them. And he says, I get it. He says, I understand. And if you don't know anything about Jesus, you probably look at that and you're like, boy, I hope he does. Because if he doesn't, that's really insensitive, right? That'd be really insensitive. But Jesus, guys, he is speaking to the church here about their suffering. And he's speaking as somebody who understands suffering to the greatest extent. He understands what it means. So these words that he speaks, he's speaking as somebody who understands their plight, who understands their struggle. So he's giving these words of comfort to the church in Philadelphia. So what does he say? First thing he says is this, that they have a door open to them that no one can shut. verse 7, if you got your Bibles, Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 7, he says, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So what does Jesus mean by all this? There's a lot in there. And I think to first understand it, we have to understand what he means when he talks about this key and the door, right? Those are two images, two illustrations that if we don't have the context for it, we're like, cool, dude, you got a key. You're opening and shutting doors. That's awesome, man. But what is he actually saying? He's referencing actually some Old Testament prophecy. So if you don't know anything about the Bible, which I don't want to assume everybody in here has a biblical degree like Seth is getting, the Old Testament is the first half of your Bible. So if you split your Bible in half, it's the first half. And it was written before Jesus showed up on the scene. Thousands of years of literature of God working with his people, prophesying about this Messiah, the one who is coming to save everybody from their sins. And then the New Testament, the second half of your Bible is when Jesus comes. It's the story of Jesus, the Messiah, God himself coming and stepping down, and then the church age on after that. So before Jesus ever showed up, there's this prophecy about him. And it starts off here, Isaiah 22, verse 20. It says, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. There's our key. And then look at this. Jesus basically plagiarizes this whole thing, but it's written about him, so he's able to. He says, he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So what's going on here? Eliakim, you guys see that name at the beginning. You're probably like, who is this guy? I thought this was about Jesus. Eliakim in this passage, he's a guy who's being raised up to replace a past leader, a guy who did horrible things, who is not fit to lead the kingdom of Israel. And so God raises up this person. Cool fact, Eliakim literally means in Hebrew, God raises up. God raises up. So God raises up this guy to bear the full authority and the weight of rulership over the kingdom of Israel. And what you see is this, if anybody wants to enter the kingdom, right, the kingdom of Israel, he has the authority. He has the rulership to open the door to them. Nobody else has that power. So that's where it says he can open and no one can shut. At the same time, he also has the same power to shut the door to his kingdom. He can deny passage to anybody he wants, and nobody can deny that. This is an ultimate kind of power and authority. This is ultimate. And Jesus, in his letter to the church in Philadelphia, he is claiming that same authority into his own hands. But here's the thing. He has a far wider reach to his kingdom. His kingdom is far greater than anything Eliakim ever had. Eliakim was just a picture of who Jesus was and what his power was. See, Jesus holds the authority to open and shut the door into his kingdom. And yet his kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is something that is far greater and far beyond our reach. Jesus has the authority. If he wishes the doors to be open to his kingdom, he can even do it in the most difficult, in the most unlikely of places. He holds the authority. He holds the power. And Jesus does just that. He looks at probably one of the most difficult places, undergoing the worst conditions, Philadelphia, and he says, I want to open the door. I want to open a door there. Even though they're weak, even though they have little power, is what he says. See, with the great trouble, the persecution, hardship that the church had undergone, it might be easy for them to think all their work was for nothing. Like, put yourself in the shoes of the church in Philadelphia. They're trying to be faithful. They're trying to do what Jesus called them to do. They're trying to be a good church, good Christian people, right? And they keep hitting hardship after hardship. People keep putting up barriers against them, moving for the gospel. And if you've ever done something and just constantly hit barrier after barrier after barrier, let's be honest, it's easy to just think, man, should I just give up? Like, I'm not seeing any fruit from my labors. Anything that I try to do, it just seems to get shut down. Some of you guys are here, right? And you might be serving here in this ministry. You might be serving here. You might be trying to minister. You might be trying to share the gospel, maybe even beyond this place at your workplace, right? Maybe just at school with some of the classmates that you might have, you're trying to share the gospel in some profound ways, and yet you keep hitting barrier after barrier. And eventually, if we're honest, sometimes we start to think, man, is it even worth it? This Jesus thing is actually really, really difficult. And I don't know if I can keep going. What does Jesus have to say to those in that place? He says, behold, I set for you an open door. No one is able to shut it. Know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. See, because the believers in Philadelphia, because they were faithful, even in the toughest of circumstances, Jesus blesses them. He opens a door to the kingdom for their ministry, for them to have effective ministry, even in the harshest and most difficult of circumstances, because of their faithfulness. The way this door shows up, though, it's not certain. We don't know exactly what that looked like, right? A door of possibility for the kingdom of God, it was open, but specifically what it looks like, we don't know. Like, it could have looked like a space for them to gather, right? It was a very difficult environment, and they probably were trying to find safe places to be able to worship together like this, to be able to preach God's word. But I can imagine in a place like that, they were probably constantly coming under turmoil, people probably breaking in, trying to disrupt what they're trying to do. So maybe God opened a door of possibility by giving them a safe space. You guys think of this and other places in the world, even now, I think in Asia in particular, it's illegal in a lot of places to be able to worship and talk about Jesus. And people have to find, it's literally called the underground church movement. They have to find safe spaces. That's an open door. It may have been something like that for the church in Philadelphia. Maybe it's simply that the people have been so hardened in their hearts towards Jesus and towards the church. Maybe God said, hey, here's an open door. I'm going to soften the hearts of the people. I'm going to prepare them to be able to receive the message that you have. It might look something like that. Here today, for us, it might be like, God's like, I opened a door for you. I got you a new espresso machine. Make lattes for the young people of the world, and they will come in and hear the good news of the gospel. I don't know. It could look like any of those things. I think even specifically, an open door could be something as small as just an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody. A conversation with somebody that maybe for some of you guys have been following Jesus, maybe there's that person in your life that you've been praying for. You're like, Jesus, I want them to come to know you. I want them to have a relationship with you. And an open door might simply look like he creates an opportunity just for a short conversation to share the gospel, to be a light. The key thing to take away, though, from what we see in the church in Philadelphia is that it is because the church was faithful, even in their weakness. They didn't give up the moment that things got tough. They were faithful. And God blessed their faithfulness by saying, I'm going to open up a door for you. A door for you to be able to share the gospel even in the harshest of circumstances. So don't allow difficulty to cause you to quit, is what he's saying. Don't allow difficulty to cause you to quit. Keep your eyes peeled for an open door, especially when it's difficult. When I think of this, I find it helpful to ask a couple questions. And so I wanted to pose these questions to you guys. First one is this: in my ministry, do I get discouraged and turn away when the going gets tough? So this is for those of you guys who know Jesus, who follow Jesus, who would call yourselves like a believer, Christian. In your ministry, which is side note, you might be in here, be like, I follow Jesus. I come to church. I do that whole thing. But Garrett, I'm not in ministry. I don't do what you do. I don't do what Seth does or Ethan. What you need to know is this. If you are following Jesus in this room, you have a ministry. The moment you said yes to Jesus, your ministry has become go and make disciples. Go share the good news. Go tell people about Jesus. If you're in this room and you said yes to Jesus, you have a ministry. And that's it. Beyond that, if you're like, well, I don't do anything else, what's stopping you? Jesus tells us to be involved in this thing. I can tell you this much. This is a great place to start. If you're not serving, if you're not ministering, there needs to be people standing at the door to greet new people coming in. Give them a warm smile to say, I'm glad you're here. Somebody to run the drink bar out there. I don't know. What are you guys serving out there? Lemonade? Is that what's happening? What is it? Dirty sodas. Oh, ugh. Well, you could do that if you want. Sorry. I don't like dirty sodas. That is what it is. We need people up here leading us in worship. Sam and the team do a wonderful job. We need people back there leading tech, right? Ways to serve, ways to minister, even when it's difficult. Second question I have for you guys to consider as we look at this is this. Has Jesus opened a door of possibility for his kingdom in your life? Not only that, are you walking through it? Can you recognize, can you look and see that God has opened a door for you? Maybe it's easy for you to see like, yep, there's the door. I see it. I see the opportunity ahead of me to be able to make impact for God's kingdom. Well, we can oftentimes see it and neglect to walk through it. So do you see it? Do you know what it is? And are you actually making steps to walk through it, to take advantage of the door that God opens? Because guess what? Just as easily as he can open doors, he can shut them. That's what he tells us. If you're not going to walk through the door, he'll let somebody else go through it and it'll shut. God creates opportunities all the time. Are you walking through it? You guys good to keep rolling? I got like four of you guys rolling with me. We'll get the rest of you by the end of the night. It'll be okay. So we keep cruising. What other words of comfort does Jesus have for the church in Philadelphia? Well, verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." I think Ethan said this. That sounds like a metal band, like the synagogue of Satan. Like, what's up, Cleveland? You know those inside thoughts that shouldn't become outside thoughts? That's one of them. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." We'll explain what that is in a second. But he says, they say that they are Jews, and yet they're not. They lie. "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you've kept my word about being patient, about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." So essentially, if you break this down into the barest bones of it, Jesus is looking and saying, hold on. I know it's hard. Hold on. I see the difficulty here. And like we said, Jesus understands suffering. He understands what it means to be downtrodden. And he looks, he says, I know how hard it is. Hold on. Don't give up hope. And he does this through making two distinct promises to this church. And we'll look at those two things. The first one is what I would call the I will make promise. The I will make promise. And then the second one is an I will keep you, or an I am coming promise. So for the first one, the I will make promise, this is where we look at verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and they're not, but lie. Behold, I will make," there's our word, "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." See, as we jump into this, I think the first thing that we need to understand is this. Jesus, he is God, fully God. Not only that, he is a just God. He is just. And as a just God, he cannot and will not let injustice be going on any longer than it has. He will not let injustice carry out to its full extent. He is a just God. So we see here those who oppose the church in Philadelphia, the synagogue of Satan. He's calling these people who said, they claimed that they were Jews, that they were the people of God, yet they were opposing God, right? They thought they were serving him, but really they were opposing him. He says, those people, I'm going to make them one day come and look at you. They'll bow down before you. And he's like, I'm going to let them know that actually I loved you. That the people that they were fighting against, the people that they were trying to put down and they were opposing, he's like, actually, they're with me. You are opposing the very God that you swore and that you said that you were trying to fight for. It's complete opposite. God himself, Jesus, is saying that in the end, he will show his favor and love for his church. Jesus will bring justice to his church. The church in Philadelphia, they were being treated so unjustly, and he says, I will make that right. They will come and see that actually I have loved you. Now, as we look at this, like talking about injustice and all these things, I know that for some of us in this room, some of you might be sitting here like, I've faced incredible injustice. And all of us have unique stories. I want you to know this, that if that's you, if you're sitting here and be like, oh man, you don't understand unjust things until you've talked to me and you've heard my story. I want you to know that if that's you, I'm so sorry. I don't know your story. I'd love to hear your story, but I'm sorry that that's something that maybe one or a few of you guys have walked through. And even if you haven't personally experienced injustice, we all know what it looks like. We all can call it out. We all can see it. And beyond that, I think that all of us would look at injustice and say that it's something that we desired justice to take the place of, that we desired justice in the places where people have been dealt with unjustly. But you need to know this, Jesus, he wants justice more than even you and I do. His heart is for those who've been downtrodden, who've been hurt, who've been persecuted, to bring about justice for them. And sometimes in our world, we think Jesus, we think about God, and we're like, he doesn't care. He turns a blind eye to injustice all the time. I've seen people have conversations like, if God was real and if he truly loved us, then what is he doing about cancer? What is he doing about the women that have been raped? What is he doing about the people who have been murdered? That's injustice. What is God doing? It's a very fair question. I think what we have to understand, though, is that we haven't been in the courtroom yet. We haven't set foot in the courtroom yet. Just because God hasn't done something now doesn't mean that he never will. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see you. Jesus, we call him the righteous judge, and he will right all wrongs. In Romans, we read this. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. If somebody does something evil to you, if they treat you unjustly, don't repay them with the same thing. Don't do it. He says, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, even with the person who's done evil to you, even with the person who's treated you unjustly, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with them all. Live at peace with them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. And you start thinking and you start putting it together. You're like, well, why? Why should I do that? When they did all these things to me, it's not right. He says, leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Again, I don't know all your stories. Whatever you might be walking with, this is a promise that God looks at you and he says, I got it. Don't worry about it. Don't feel the need to have to, but I got to fight. I got it. And you see, he doesn't just say, oh, you know, I'm sorry that happened. I'll try to put the pieces together. But in fact, it's the wrath of God. God, he's angry and wrathful towards injustice. He will put an end to it. Vengeance is his. So to those of you guys in the room who've been wrong, you need to know Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you, that he loves you, and he wants to make it right. Not only does he want to make it right, but he will. He will make all things right. And it leads to this, the second promise, that I will keep you, or the I am coming promise. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on this earth. Now, this is a pretty simple promise that he makes here. See, there's a time coming called the tribulation. And tribulation is a time, a point where the world will undergo a great trial. And we read about it later on in Revelation. And we could honestly do a whole sermon and talking about the tribulation, what it is, what it's about, why it happens, when it happens, all that sort of stuff. But without going into the weeds on it, I think what we need to see here is that Jesus simply promises his church that he will bring us to be with him. Before that happens, he's like, I'm coming and I will keep you from that ultimate trial, from that ultimate time of tribulation. I will keep you, sparing us from that trial. And then he goes further in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And then he says this, I love this, hold fast. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast. He says, guys, I'm coming. Hold on. I will not let you endure through even the greatest of trials. You haven't seen it yet. I will bring you out of this world before that even happens. Hold fast. I say this, if you're taking notes, I kind of sum it up in this, that our present suffering has an expiration date. The suffering that we feel and experience here and now as believers, guys, you need to know that it has an expiration date. If you said yes to Jesus and you're undergoing trials and suffering, all these things, Jesus looks, and this is one of the most comforting things that he says, don't worry, guys, it's not going to last forever. I will bring you home. It has an expiration date. I encourage you, if you've not done this, we don't have time to read through all of it. Revelation is a beautiful book. If you go to the very end of it, he looks and he says, there will be a time where there'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more grief, no more pain. It'll all be gone. It'll all be done. The final thing that he says to the church in Philadelphia is this, in verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So here we see Jesus, he gives his final words of comfort to the church in Philadelphia, that the one who endures, who remains faithful, who clings to Jesus, even through the greatest of trials, he says, I will make you a pillar. I'll make you a pillar. Now, I don't want you guys to miss the power of what he's saying here. It's a cool word picture, right? If we just take it for what it is, like, oh yeah, he'll make you a pillar, nice and strong. That's cool. But to the church in Philadelphia, we have to look at it through their eyes. What would they have seen? What would they have heard? And like we said earlier, Philadelphia as a city, it was constantly in ruin, right? Built on a fault line, constant earthquakes. I was reading this one historian, he writes this, that in AD 17, so a long time ago, a severe earthquake in the time of Jesus, it destroyed the city, completely leveled it. And this was followed by even a series of intermittent shocks, which led the people to have to live outside the city for even years to come because of the structural instability of many of the buildings in their city and their walls. The city itself was weak. The city itself was crumbling and falling apart and could barely stand. And it's kind of funny. It's a reflection of the church in that space. It was weak. Jesus looks at him. He says, I know you guys have little power. You're weak, just like the city you're in. But the beauty of this is Jesus, if you don't know this, guys, he's in the business of taking what is weak and making it strong. That's exactly what he's saying here. He looks to those in the church in Philadelphia, and he basically says this, that you have lived in weakness. In a place that is fragile, you are well acquainted with things that are in a state of struggle. But I am building a new temple. And though you once were weak, though you live in a state of weakness, I am making you a strong pillar, and I will use you to help hold together this new place that I'm making. And it'll be strong. It will be strong. As Jesus never leaves us where we are. His goal has always been to make us new, to move us from where we are to where he knows we can be and where he wants us to be. He takes us from rubble to being refined. He takes us from being broken to redeemed, from weakness to strength. That is the work of Jesus. So as we look at all of this, what do we do with it? It could just be nice to say, oh, some nice comforting things about Jesus. But I think it's helpful to see this, that oftentimes, if we follow Jesus in this room, or even if you don't follow Jesus, and you might have this idea of what it means to follow Jesus, that sometimes we think, in order for me to go and do the work of a Christian, to go and serve and minister and do all these things, that I have to be a fully formed disciple, that I have to reach total completion as being the best follower of Jesus I could possibly be, to have everything figured out before I can actually walk through any door that's opened in ministry. Sometimes we have that thought, but here we see that the opposite is true. The church in Philadelphia proves that wrong. See, as we said earlier, the moment you say yes to Jesus, God has called you into ministry. The moment you say yes to Jesus, he says, okay, I have work to do with you. Let's go. There's work to be done. He opens the door and opportunity to serve in the church, to share the gospel, to love others the way in which Jesus has first loved you. But let's be honest, right? It's not always easy. Just ask the Philadelphians. They had it pretty rough. They're like, it's not always easy. But it is those trials. It is those struggles. It's the pain. It's the grief. It's all these things that we face and we endure in ministry that become the very things that shape us, the very things that form us to eventually become fully formed one day. See, we got the equation all wrong sometimes. We have this equation in our brain that says, I have to be fully figured out. I have to have everything put together. I have to be the best Christian ever. I have to follow Jesus perfectly. And then I can do ministry. And then it's like, no, you got it backwards. It actually starts with the moment you say yes to Jesus. Are you willing and are you ready to go, to serve, to love others the way in which Jesus has first loved you? And in the midst of that, man, you'll hit barriers, you'll hit walls, you'll hit trials. And Jesus says, are you willing to let me form you in the midst of that? It's those trials, it's those difficulties, it's walking through serving, it's walking through all these things that eventually, like the church in Philadelphia, he says, I will form you into a pillar. I will write my name on your forehead. You will become one of the pillars in my temple I'm building. See, if there's one thing we see overall is this, that following Jesus, guys, it does not require you to have everything together. It doesn't. But it requires you to trust in him even when you are at your weakest. It does not mean that you have to have everything put together. If you did, guess what? I wouldn't be here. Nobody would be serving. Anybody who served in the band, on the tech, anywhere in here, we would not be doing this. He says, if you're ready, let's go. I'm going to form you along the way. If you're willing to journey with me, let him form you. Let him build you. So Jesus celebrates the church in Philadelphia for being faithful, even in the darkest and most difficult places, and they could have given up. And sometimes it's easy to ask, well, why in the end did they not give up? Why didn't they just go to something different and live an easier life? Well, it's because they remembered that Jesus never gave up on them. If you look at the story of the gospel, it's kind of hard to give up when the guy that you're trying to serve and love never gave up on you. He never gave up on you. Jesus, guys, he's never asked his church, he's never asked any of us to do anything, to endure anything that he himself has not done before or endured himself. Now, if you're new to Jesus, or if you're just new to the church thing in general, if you're like, this is my first time, and it's like, whoa, this is a lot, I don't know what's going on. One, I'm glad that you're here. If you're like, hey, I haven't said yes to him, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing, I'm just kind of curious, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome to be part of this conversation. I want to hear what you have to say. And you might be asking yourself, why would anybody subject themselves to this? Again, it's a valid question. Why would anybody subject themselves to suffering, to serving without any thanks most of the time, and waiting for justice while enduring injustice? Why would anybody in their right mind do that? I say it's all because Jesus, God himself, he did all of that for you and I. That's the thing that we call the gospel. The good news is this, is that in our sin, each and every one of us, we've turned our backs on God. Sin is this very real thing that all of us have turned our backs on God. We've said, screw you, God. I'm doing life my own way. I'm giving you the back seat to everything. And I want to do life my way. And guess what happens? We all feel it. If we're all honest in here, it leaves us feeling alone, leaves us feeling lost, and ultimately we're dead. And you might ask, well, how dead is dead? Dead is dead. We are dead in our sins, the things that we do that turn our backs on God. But get this, Jesus, guys, the same way he opens a door for us, he had a door open to him. Jesus had an open door in front of him to save you and I. He had an open door and he didn't shy away from it. He walked through it. He didn't just walk through it. He walked through it full knowing that it would cause him the greatest suffering, the greatest pain, grief, humiliation. He saw the door and he saw you on the other side and he said, I'm going to walk through it because I want you. Because on our own, we're dead. No dead person could ever bring themselves back to life. Only Jesus could come and offer us that. And he did. Isaiah 53, again, it's that Old Testament prophecy. Even before Jesus was on the scene, they were writing about him. God wanted us to know that this guy was coming. And we read this, that he, Jesus, was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, he was acquainted with the deepest of grief. We turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. He was despised, and we didn't care. It was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought that his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. Guys, Jesus invites us to walk through open doors all the time. Because he himself walked through an open door for you and I to endure suffering and trials of many kinds, not just for the sake of suffering. It's not just to wear this badge of honor of like, look at how hard I suffer and how many difficult things I walk through. That's not the point, but rather that in doing so, we might come to know him deeper, to love him more, and to experience new life in him. Not only that, as we walk through these doors, if we endure trials and suffering, we may come out the other end formed as pillars. Strengthened, renewed, all through him. Now, as we close, I'm going to invite the band to kind of make their way up. They're going to end with some songs. As we do that, I got a couple questions. You guys are going to be able to walk through these in your groups, but I hope that it even would go beyond your groups. These questions are meant to be something that you come back to time and time again. I encourage you, take photos of them, write them down. Let them be things that you constantly ask yourself that you can continually come back to refresh your mind on, refresh your heart on. First question is this, that I want you guys to walk through, is what open doors has God placed before you? Is there anything keeping you from walking through it? And now, I know I mentioned a similar question earlier, but think of it this way. There's two audiences when it comes to this. You might be in this room and you're following Jesus, and that's great. That's awesome. I think you know your role when it comes to figuring this out. What open doors has God given me to be able to love and serve others? What opportunities, what open doors has God opened towards me to be able to go and serve that maybe I'm not tapping into? And if you're not walking through the doors and you see them clearly in front of you, you need to ask yourself, what's keeping me from doing that? I can guarantee you this. If God's opened a door to you, it will be the most incredible thing, most life-changing thing ever for you to be able to walk through it and trust him, even though you might see, man, that's going to be hard. I'm going to walk through suffering. Walk through it. Allow him to shape you. Allow him to form you. Now, you might be on the other side and say, I don't know anything about this whole Jesus stuff. I'm new here. This is all whack to me. I don't know what's happening. And I want to let you know this, that if that's you, you too have a door open to you, but it's a little different. Jesus has opened a door, and he's made it possible for each and every one of us to be able to walk in the newness of life with him. And if you're in here and if you're like, man, that sounds too good to be true, guys, it is true. That he's opened a door. He's created a way. He paid everything for you. That's what that passage we just read was all about. He gave everything. He was pierced for your transgressions, for your sins, so that you might walk into newness of life with him. That's the door that's open to you. It's free. You don't have to give anything. He says, I paid everything. I know you're dead in your sins. I want to bring you to new life. All you have to do is be willing to walk through to say yes to him. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't know about it. I've been offered that many times. I'm not sure. Tonight, as you sit in your group, even now in your seat, I encourage you to ask that question. What's keeping me from it? And if you're able to figure out what's keeping you from it, talk to your group later on. Find me after. I'd love to talk with you about it, because I can guarantee you there's nothing greater than following Jesus, walking through that door. And the second question I have for you guys is this. If you are in a season of suffering, if you're facing injustice or any trial of any kind, what might it look like to cling to Jesus' promises? So many times it is easy for us to just sit and be like, woe is me. This is so difficult. This is so hard. And some of us are walking through some genuinely difficult things. And I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to make that small. But I also don't want us to just sit and act like there's no solution, like there's no comfort to be found. Jesus offers us very real things to cling to in the midst of the storms of life. And I think there's no better time than in your groups to be able to bring these things to light. Man, I'm suffering with this. I've been treated unjustly. I'm dealing with pain and grief, whatever it might be, bring it to the light. And there's no better place in the community like this to be able to say, hey, how can we come alongside you? How can we bring comfort to you? How can we be reminded of the fact that Jesus ultimately will bring about justice, that he is the one who will rescue us, that our pain, our suffering has an expiration date? How can we come alongside each other as we navigate that together, as we wait for the day that Jesus comes to bring us home with him? The third question is this. How is God forming you now in the midst of your current circumstances? How is he forming you? Have you allowed open doors and trials to form you, or are you chasing your own comfort and your own desires? It's pretty self-explanatory. Are you allowing God to form you? And if so, how is he doing that? Be critical. Think about it. God, what ways are you making me new? What ways are you challenging me? Which ways are you calling me out of my comfort zone? Name it and chase it. Call it out. Know what it is and allow God to form you to the fullest extent. Don't just say, oh, he moved the needle a little bit and that's good enough for me. No, allow him to fully form you, to change you from the inside out. Jesus isn't in it for partial change. He doesn't just want part of your heart. He wants all of it. He wants the fullness of who you are to be fully changed into who it is that he's making you to be. Call it out. What is he doing in you? And then chase that. Allow him to form that in you. And if you don't know what it is, ask the people around you that know you best. Guys, how do you think God's forming me? Is he forming me? Am I allowing him to do that, or am I fighting him on it? Invite others into it. Use your time in your groups for more than just like the yes and no answers. Use it as a chance to be able to speak into one another's lives and allow others to be able to form you too in this. We do this as a community, guys. We don't do this in a silo on our own. So what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you guys to bow your heads. We're going to pray together because Jesus, we need you. We need you to make us aware, Lord, of the open doors that you've placed in front of us. Jesus, for some of us, that open door looks like an opportunity to step into a relationship with you for the very first time. And Jesus, if there's somebody here who said, I want to walk into that for the first time, I would love to meet them. I'd love for them to make it known, because that is the biggest deal ever, Lord, to move from death to life. God, there might be someone here who is saying, I'm taking the first step to walk into that door that you've had open for me, Jesus, and I've been neglecting it. I've been running from it. Would you, Lord, make that known to us? Jesus, would you give us strength to endure the trials that we're walking through? Would you give us endurance to run the even when it's most difficult? Give us strength to endure.
And Jesus, at the end of the day, would you form us? Would you shape us? Would you make us new? You don't want us to just sit idly by and only be partially formed. But God, you want to make us something totally new. And God, for some of us in this room, we've been pushing that off. We've been cozy and comfortable where we're at. God, would you break down those walls? Would you break down those barriers? Allow us to push forward, to walk into the newness of what you have for us, Lord, so that one day we could look and say that we've been made into pillars, been moved from rubble to being a pillar in your temple. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this time. We pray all these things in your wonderful name.